Psalm 133 tonight. Once Madeline Murray O'Hare was being interviewed by a public television station. She was at the time the president of the American Atheist Association. And she was asked in the course of that interview to this effect. The interviewer said, "You seem to have a lot of influence among the atheists of this country. Why is it that you don't join together and see if you could have more legislation passed?" And Madeline Murray O'Hare said very candidly, she said, "Whenever a bunch of atheists get together, all they can do is argue." And I think tonight, aren't you glad to be a part of the body of Christ where we're on the other end of that spectrum, when there's joy, fellowship, camaraderie, and cooperation in the work that we are doing and carrying good news to the entire world? That's the message of Psalm 133, just three verses. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." That's verse 1. It talks about fraternity. And then in verse 2, we studied in our Bible class this morning, talks about the fragrance of unity in the ointment that was poured over Aaron's head, and subsequently other high priests who took that office, on his head, ran down into his beard, onto the sacerdotal robes that he wore. It was a fragrant and beautiful thing. That's the pleasant aspect that's mentioned in verse 1. If you wanted to outline, we mentioned that one outline is the one that we're going through. Brother Roy Deaver, in his commentary on Psalms, outlines it a little differently, as do some other books that you might consult. He says that verse 1 is instruction or precept, and verses 2 and 3 are explanation or illustration. And really, that's a good way to look at the psalm. It's not as easy to remember as the three F's that we're studying today, but verse 1 is the precept, and then verses 2 and 3, the illustration, help you appreciate something that's pleasant, the aroma of the anointing oil in verse 2, and then something that's good, verse 3 discusses the view that comes from Mount Hermon. I thought we would start tonight with verse 3, and then we'll talk more about how unity builds a congregation and furthers the work of the Lord. Verse 3 says, "And as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Well, this text is talking about the geography of the land of Palestine. I don't know if you have a Bible map in the back of your Bible, or if you're familiar enough with it just to appreciate this as we go over it. But in the far north of the land of Palestine, you'll find the tallest mountain in that part of the world, which is Mount Hermon. It stands almost 10,000 feet high, 9,230 feet above sea level. And that is, by far, as I mentioned, the tallest mountain in the region. Down to the south, at the bottom of your New Testament map, probably, would be near the bottom, just above the Dead Sea, which is an easy landmark to find on most maps. You'll find Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. By comparison, Zion is not really much of a mountain at all, but it is quite a hill. And for those who were down in the Jordan River Valley, which is far below sea level, they have to come up out of the valley climbing this mountain. Then they reach sea level, and then they continue to climb on up to the top of the mountain. Now, what's under consideration here in Psalm 133, is that in that part of the world, there is very little rainfall, especially during most of the year. There's a rainy season, but there is dew that comes throughout much of the year, and it is a copious dew, especially in spring, where if you go out in the morning after the dew has come during the night, it's almost like a hard rain has fallen, even though it was just condensation instead of precipitation. And that is directly related to Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is a tall mountain that's snow-capped, and so much of the water that comes down below it or south of it comes from the water that's up on that mountain. And it is responsible, therefore, for the fruit of the land. And you notice in Psalm 133, it says, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. So Scripture is taking in consideration what's going on here with the weather. This rain or precipitation or dew is coming down from the heights of Hermon and is blessing the God's people that live, not even within sight of it. You can see Mount Hermon, as I understand it, on a clear day from the Sea of Galilee in that region, but you would not be able to see it 200 miles to the south. Down around Jerusalem, but they're blessed by that which even they're unable to see. Now, what he's illustrating here is the fact that unity is good. It's pleasant like the aroma, but it's also good like the dew that comes from Mount Hermon. It produces a good effect in within God's people. Let's think about tonight the good that comes from unity. There are many good byproducts of it. I mentioned as we were closing this morning that the externals divide us, but the internals unite us. Let's explore that as we begin the study tonight. We all have the same past, a life of sin, Romans 3:23, so we share that in common. None of us deserves the good grace of God, but He has bestowed it upon us. We were all rescued by the same person, Jesus, Philippians 3 and verse 20. We all experience the same spiritual birth, John 3:3-5. It may have been recently or it may have been many years ago, but that's an experience that we all have in common as a part of the body of Christ, because you cannot get into Christ without having been baptized into Him, Galatians 3:24-26. We all serve the same Master, Colossians 4 and verse 1. We all worship the same God, John 4:24. We all spread the same gospel message, Mark 16:15-16. We all preach from the same Scriptures, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. We all follow the same rules, Philippians 3 and verse 6. We are all subject to the same trials, temptations, and sorrows, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Which, as you probably know, says that we will not be tempted above that which we're able to bear, but we do have that in common. We all cherish the same hope, eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9. And we all hope and plan to live in the same place, that heavenly city, mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22 and John 14:1-3. So there are things that divide us, but the greater things are those that unite us. The deep and meaningful and lasting things of life are not what team we pull for on Saturday. It's not what educational level we may have attained to, or how many dollars we may have or not have in a bank. Those things are temporary. Those things in the big picture really don't matter. But the things that unite us are the things that God has provided for us by virtue of His love and in His church. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and pick up a study of the benefits of unity, what it looks like in a congregation that's faithfully and fruitfully serving the Lord. There are a number of aspects in the New Testament that have to do with, as we mentioned this morning, the destruction of division, and that seems to be what's going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul writes this letter. They had several problems that are talked about and solved by the Spirit if they would apply what Paul wrote to them. And one of those problems was division, and that's the first one he tackles. Perhaps that's on purpose, so that because they would not be able to solve their other problems until they could cooperate, and until they worked out their cliques or the differences. So let's read this. It is a negative context, but it has a positive application behind it. We'll read the text and then we will see three ideas from it. I'm in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's using two levels of reasoning here. First, he says, I beg you. So there's an emotional level. Here's a man they loved, an apostle who had taught among them. I beg you. Here's a man who had earned their trust and their respect, and he's putting his heart out there. So he's appealing to them on an emotional level. And then he also mentions the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is talking to them from an authoritative position. He had authority as an apostle, but he's talking about the authority of the Lord because he was inspired, of course, of the Lord to give this message. So this is a teaching that is backed up both emotionally and with authority in the text. That ye all, notice there are no exceptions. This is not a doctrine for most. It's a doctrine for all, because you really can't have true unity if you don't have everybody participating in it. That you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So here's what he's correcting, the contentions he's heard about. They had divided into little groups within the congregation. Verse 12, this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, or rather I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those are rhetorical answers that carry, rhetorical questions that carry their own answers. Paul didn't die for you. You were not baptized in my name. What are you wearing my name? What are you calling upon me for your authority for? We should all be following Christ and bowing to His authority. I read of Bologna, Italy. Had visited that city. And at certain times of the day, the church bells, there are a number of churches in the city, will begin to ring. And from the tourist perspective, it was hard to tell from which church building these bells were ringing. He was looking around trying to determine the direction and where was. He asked someone about it. And they smiled and said, well, it's even hard for the locals to pick up on where the bells are coming from or the sound is coming from, because here there are many churches, and sometimes there are churches within churches, referring to the many times that those churches have been remodeled and sometimes have been added on significantly over hundreds of years. That phrase, churches within churches, struck me as being insightful, because, of course, they're talking about physical buildings, but you can have a church within a church or churches within churches like they did in Corinth. They had the church of Paul meeting, you know, or sitting over in this section, and the church of Cephas and the church of Apollos. So you have these little cliques within the body, and Paul is writing and saying, no, don't say I am of any man. Don't divide yourselves from others in the congregation. Be united upon your belief and faith in Jesus the Christ. So now we go back up into verse 10 and see these three positive points. He wanted them to be united in judgment first. They were to be of one mind. Now, the only way to be united in judgment, if I ask for opinions on any subject tonight, practically, we might have 100 different opinions, especially on some topics, because opinions is not an area where there could be unity, and doesn't need to be. But if I ask you, what does the Bible teach about this subject, whatever the subject, there could be unity there because we have a common standard. We have a common source to consult and say, well, these are the verses that talk about that. And all of us who believe the Bible, therefore, would believe the same thing that those verses teach. United in judgment, number one. Number two, united in duty. This goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a verse that was brought up in our Bible class this morning by someone who talked about our responsibility is to plant the seed. And you've studied this passage before. Verse 6, I have planted, Paul said. Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase, or God gave the increase. He's talking about in the city of Corinth. Paul was the first to come there to preach the gospel. He had first sowed the seed, so he had planted the church there. Apollos came in after him and had continued preaching the same gospel. So in the figure, he had watered the seed that had been planted. But he's saying, I don't deserve the credit for it. Apollos doesn't deserve the credit for it. God is the one who made the seed grow. God is the one who should be praised. See, they had a case of preacheritis. They wanted to be loyal to this preacher or that preacher. And Paul said, don't be loyal to the messenger, be loyal to the master. Because we have a common goal, and it's not showing loyalty to men. And he continues in the reading, verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. I've underlined the word God or the name God in this text just to make it jump out when you read it. You see it there in verse 5, the Lord, verse 6, God, verse 7, God, verse 9, God, gods, gods. You see the emphasis here? The next verse has God in it. There's where Paul is trying to help people to see unity is based on our appreciation and submission, appreciation for and submission to God. Continuing verse 7, but God that giveth the increase, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Don't try to divide Apollos and me, Paul says. We're on the same team. We're working toward the same goal. The building of the church, the saving of souls. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it's not Christian communism, Paul said. It's not everybody's just going to receive a flat reward. No, if Paul labors more abundantly than Apollos, then God will take that in consideration at Judgment Day. Every man will be rewarded according to his own work. But still, they're working for the same goal. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me. See the emphasis. So we are united not only in judgment, same standard. We are united with the same duty. We have the duty that Paul and Apollos and this first century church had, was to carry the gospel of the world, to plant the seed, water the seed, and then God would cause it to grow. And then number three, united in affection. That we are to be of one heart. Flip over a few pages to Colossians 3, toward the back of the Bible, of course. Colossians 3. While you turn there, I'll mention Acts 4:32, which says that the early church was of one heart and of one soul. They were united not only because they had been baptized in the same way, they were involved in the same work, but they loved each other. They were united in affection. You see here in Colossians that that's what God intends for all of His church to be, to love one another and to get along with one another. If ye then be risen with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Now, if we love the things that God loves, if our affections are above, then we will love each other because God loves all of His children. United in judgment, united in duty, united in affection. That's a united congregation. All right, let's talk about four areas now where, just make this application as to where unity should take place. We've been talking about it more generally, but let's talk more specifically in the balance of the time that we have tonight. Let's talk about first, go with me to Matthew chapter 5, and let's see 23 and 24. We'll start with the smallest, and then we'll move into ever larger circles where unity is to take place. In the first place, and this is basic because you can't have the others until you have this one, there must be unity between individuals in the church. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So he's, to put it in our language, you arrive at the church building ready to worship God, and then you find out or you remember that your brother is angry with you or at odds with you. He said, don't just go ahead and go through the service and then go after the service. He said, leave your gift there, go take care of it and come back. You see, there is the seriousness with which God looks at unity between two brethren. The second area where there must be unity is in the local congregation. We've been emphasizing that off and on as we've gone through these verses. But let's think about four areas. We'll start with elders first. There must be unity among the elders of a congregation. I was thinking when I was preparing this, this has not been something I've ever really had to think about in any church that I've preached for. That's been several through the years. At least I didn't know about it when I was an associate member. Maybe there wasn't unity. I didn't meet with them, but there always seemed to be. But in every congregation I've preached for, there's always been a unity. But that's not always the case. There have been churches where you'll have one elder that's at odds with the other elders, or two against three, or four against seven, or whatever the number, but they're not on the same page. And so there is a division at the top in the leadership, and often that will filter down in the congregation and ultimately cause the congregation to be divided between loyalty to one part of the eldership over the other part of the eldership. And that doesn't mean that all elders in any eldership always have the same judgment. You wouldn't have a strong congregation if that were the case. If you just had yes men that always went with the majority, that would not make for a strong congregation. What you have, though, is a desire for unity in the eldership. Here, let's just say you've got an opportunity to help two missionaries. Maybe one of them in one part of the world, another in another part of the world. And maybe one feels strongly that it would be right and best to help this missionary in this location. And so that's brought up. And then another or others in the eldership says, no, I really believe we ought to support this one. He has his reasons for that. And so they discuss it back and forth. And maybe they decide to table it for a week. Let's pray about this. Do a little more research. Let's study. It might not even be about missionaries. It might be about some doctrinal question. They'll say, let's study about this for a week. Let's come back and discuss it again later. And it might be that they will ultimately decide not to support either one of those missionaries, but to do a third if they don't feel that's best. But often, they'll say, well, after we've considered it, one will say, I really think that you're right and we should support that missionary. Maybe later we can support this one also. Or maybe they'll just finally come to the point where they say, you know, this is not going to be something we can table any longer. We need to make a decision. And so they'll say, let's vote about it. What do you think? Go around the table. And that one may vote against this one. But when you leave that room, it's unanimous. I'm not talking about something doctrinal. If the others voted we're going to roll the organ in here and change the worship, then obviously that would not be something that one could say, I'm going to go along with that. But here you're talking about an area of opinion. So that when they leave their meeting, they don't say, if someone comes up to them, to that one, let's say they want to support the other missionary and that was not the decision that was made. He says, well, you know, I really wish we'd support this other missionary. What if the elder says, you know, I wanted that too, but they outvoted me. And what's that going to do in the congregation? Well, that's going to gather around him a fraction. It's going to show a fissure among the elders. But instead, he would say, you know, we really talked about that a long time, and we decided that it would be best at this time to support this other missionary. You see, even though we might not have agreed with it at the beginning, at the end, all the eldership is united because one elder is subject to the eldership. One elder is subject to the eldership. Do you see the will of the eldership is his will ultimately. There must be unity among elders. Number two, there must be unity between the elders and the preacher. There have been many congregations that have had this to deal with. When you have a preacher in a pulpit that maybe begins to go in a wrong direction. Maybe they hired him and did not fully know what he believed on certain subjects. He began to teach that. They talked to him about it. And so he sometimes will come to a better understanding of Scripture, and you've got a young man who's still learning and growing, and that situation can be corrected just with study and prayer and talking about it. But sometimes you'll have a preacher that would instead try to turn congregational members away from the elders. And so you've got to have unity between the elders and the preacher in order to have unity in the congregation. If you don't have that, then before long, you're going to have little meetings over here behind the elders' back or visiting in homes and talking bad about the eldership, and that's going to cause the congregation not to be at peace. So there must be unity between the elders and the preacher. Number three, there must be unity between the elders and the deacons. All on the same page. Sometimes it's the case that younger men coming up thinking, you know, we really need to do this, and they'll push very hard. The elders will say, no, that's not a direction we're going to go now, or that's not something we think is best right now. They may resent that. They may say, well, if I were an elder, just about like Absalom said to the people that came out from David, if I were king, we would have a different decision today. Deacons and elders must be on the same page, because otherwise you'll soon have that deacon's family and that deacon's friends and others that will begin to talk negatively about the elder. You have division in the congregation, so you have to have unity between the elders and the deacons. Number four, there must be unity between the leadership and the followers. Here you have the elders and the deacons and the preachers in the congregation working on this plan of work, talking about these, emphasizing these practical ways to evangelize or edify or work in benevolence. But it takes both sides, leadership and followers, to have unity. If followers don't follow, then the elders and the other leaders would be unable to successfully reach the goals that God wants each congregation to fulfill. And then number five, there must be, in order to have unity in a local congregation, unity between members. We touched on that in the previous one, but it applies here as well, that you have congregations that are united between the old and the young, for instance. Some congregations are troubled with that. You have older members who are, in the eyes of the younger, more traditional, the younger wanting to go in a different direction. So you have a division of a congregation between older and younger. Sometimes it's divided along racial lines. Sometimes it's divided along professional lines, blue collar, white collar. Unity in a congregation means that all color of colors, all ages, all genders are working together for the same purpose. Now let's talk about, in fact, let's go I wanted to mention three verses that I didn't get to this morning. Let's go to Romans 14, verse 19. And this is a good place to put this, because in order for unity to have, for a congregation to have unity, it does not happen by accident. I mean, it might go on for a short time without any attention, but it will not last long term, because the devil is going to try to destroy any good work. And what congregation of God is not a good work? It's one of his greatest works, saving people in that community. So I mentioned Ephesians 4, verse 3 this morning. Now we're going to go to Romans 14, verse 19. Let me mention again Ephesians 4, 3 to build on. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavoring. That's a strong word. Endeavoring to keep. Here's something that we've won. Ground that the army of God or the army of the Lord has won. Don't give up this ground. Keep it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have to work at it. Endeavor. Then Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things. Follow after. Pursue. Follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Endeavoring to keep, that's one phrase to remember. This passage says we are to follow after the things which make for, pursue them. Endeavoring, pursuing. And then the third is 1 Peter 3 and verse 11. Similar verses in different parts of the scriptures, all pointing to the fact that God wants us to not just maintain a status quo or not to pay any attention to this area, but to be peacemakers in a congregation. 1 Peter 3:11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue, King James has, or pursue it. So seek it and pursue it. As a congregation, it takes all of us to be at peace, but it only takes one of us to be at odds. So you see how it's incumbent upon each person to maintain his part in the peace of a local congregation. Number three, talking about practical unity in a congregation or starting in an individual Christian's level, there should be congregational unity between congregations. Now, I'm talking about in a general area, like in a county or region, such as where we are, any part of the world that has multiple congregations. But the question would be how to do that. Let's talk about practically first. One way to do that is to support one another's gospel meetings and other efforts. Obviously, we're meeting at the same times on Sundays and Wednesdays, generally speaking. But each will have efforts during the year, like gospel meeting in the spring or the fall. They'll send out flyers and say, we're going to have this speaker at this time. And so one way to foster unity among the congregations is to support those. Aren't you glad to see brothers and sisters come in for our meetings and help to show to help increase the attendance of the meeting so that visitors enjoy the singing and enjoy a larger congregation that would be otherwise available? Another way is to pray for one another. A third way is to speak a good word about other congregations, especially those who are not Christians and who may live in a different part of the county or region. For instance, someone lives in Oxford. We would love for them to. Some of you may have driven up from Oxford tonight, but that's about a 30-minute drive. A lot of people aren't going to do that, especially visitors aren't going to come that far. I would say, well, you know, there's a great congregation in Oxford. I used to be an associate minister there. They're great elders, and talk about some about who's there and how they might connect with that body of God's people. Number two, how do we foster congregational unity? Teach the same doctrine. There can't be unity unless there is same doctrine being presented in one pulpit and the other pulpit. If doctrinal departures have taken place, then the right hand of fellowship cannot be extended. That's Romans 16, 17, and 18. Number three, avoid proselytizing, which is a big word for sheep stealing. Here is a member of another congregation. Well, we would love for them to come and visit with us during our gospel meetings, but if they're working for the Lord and they're satisfied where they are in a sound congregation, then we don't say, why don't you come and join us in this work? Well, they're already involved in the Lord's work in that other congregation. So we would not want them to steal our members or try to do so. And so that's the golden rule, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Does it mean there's never a time to change congregations? It may be that someone will make a decision to go to a different congregation. Maybe because of location, they may live closer to another building, they may feel that the other congregation could better needs their talents more. Maybe they need a song leader, and this particular Christian has that ability. It might be they don't have any children or they have children, and one way or the other, the family decides that they could help the congregation by having their children there, or that congregation could help them because they have more classes for their ages. But in general, avoid proselytizing. Number four, respect congregational autonomy. Number five, or this would really be an offshoot of that one. When one congregation exercises discipline, you know, we talked about that in the cards that Ben was teaching us tonight, 1 Corinthians 5. Here is a brother that's withdrawn from in a congregation for ungodly living. Elders work with him, members try to win him back or win her back. But ultimately, that final step of love to withdraw fellowship takes place. And then this church member, you know, the purpose of that is to wake them up and to get them to come back and to be a part of the church, to repent of their sin. But if this member just goes down the road to another congregation, is welcome with open arms, well, that undermines the entire purpose of it. And it, in turn, causes that soul that's lost to feel comfortable in a condition that God is not approving of. And then practical unity number four, in the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, we are to love the brotherhood. And so we support the brotherhood at large as we have opportunities. Some of you will go to a door knocking in another state, or you may go to a lectureship or be involved in some good work, a mission trip to another part of the world. Not something that we're supporting or being a part of, but you're supporting the work of the church in some other location. Well, let's end there. That's all the time we really have tonight. I'll just mention this in closing. The restoration motto applies in this area. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of judgment, liberty. In all things, charity. those are good words to remember and good words to practice. And they have been a part of the Churches of Christ for many, many years, all the way since the beginning, but that particular wording of it for almost 200 years now. It may be tonight that you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, uniting yourself with the body of Christ by virtue of being saved by the Savior that we talked about at the beginning of our study. If you come forward tonight prepared to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, prepared to turn away from the sins that you have in your life, not to live perfectly, but to live for Jesus